We continue our look at the living legends of Scripture. And we're looking at a guy this morning, we're beginning about a three-week look at a guy that really, honestly, is one of the most interesting and yet discouraging people in all of Scripture. We have a lot said about him, so much said about him, in fact, that we have enough detail to know by looking at him how not to live the Christian life. His name is Lot, and we can learn a lot from Lot. If Lot were to turn his story into a biography and we were to sell it in the Christian bookstores and you and I were given a chance to give it a title, these are some of the suggestions. Lot, discovering the miracle of spiritual schizophrenia, or trying to live in two different worlds, or here's one, how to be saved but ineffective, or the chronicles of the crisis of the carnal Christian, a day-by-day step to spiritual ruin. Lot, what a guy. What an illustration. And the Scripture says these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. So we're supposed to look at Lot. And we're supposed to learn a lot from Lot as we look. I'm not sure that Lot at the end of his life had any better understanding than he did at the beginning of where he went wrong. But that's not really our problem. Our problem is that we have so much written in the Word of God that we can look back through the mirror of time, and the reflection of Lot's life ought to tell us everything we need to know. And everything we need to know basically can be summed up in two or three sentences, and you know I'm going to drag it out for 35 minutes. But the two sentences might be something like this: Lot made the wrong choices. God, however, was a God of grace. He made the wrong choices. And in the end, God delivered him. He was a believer, and God delivered him from the judgment. But he was like a Christian who comfortably crawls up into his salvation and fails to walk with God and fails to get the benefits and the joy of walking with God. Well, let's begin his story. Scene one, strangely enough, actually opens up after his life is over. That's when the real measure of a man or woman is found, after their life is over. We'll go back to Luke chapter 17. That's where we were a few weeks ago. Jesus, remember, is speaking, and it's important to remember that. Verse 22, he's saying that the days will come when they will desire to see the coming of the Son of Man, but they won't see it. And then he goes on to say, you remember, as the lightning flashes from the east and you can see it in the west, that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. And then remember in verse 26, as we read 2 weeks ago, he turned to the disciples and he says, remember now as it was in the days of Noah. That's what it's going to be like when the Lord comes again. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving and married right up to the very day that Noah entered the ark. And then you may remember, he adds in verse 28, likewise. And whenever you see the likewise or the therefore, you remember you always ask what the therefore is there for, and the likewise is the same way. It basically means in exactly the same way as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They were just doing everything. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, if someone comes up to you and says to you, that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a nice story to tell your kids in Sunday school, but that didn't happen. Tell them they're calling Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, a liar, because Jesus said it happened. And he went on to say, even thus shall it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then in verse 32, that incredible statement, if you want a memory verse, this is a good one, it's the right length, remember Lot's wife. To remember Lot's wife, we need to flash back to Genesis 19, chapter 19, verse 23. You remember Lot and his family were being carried out or forced out of Sodom by the angels of the Lord, for this horrible judgment was coming. And verse 23 says, the sun was risen on the earth, and it was morning, and the Lord rained Sodom upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, the inhabitants, and everything that grew on the ground. This was the first world's first hydrogen bomb. Basically, what happened was it came down from heaven and it destroyed all the plants, it destroyed all the animals, it destroyed all the people, it completely destroyed the city. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now, I don't know if you what that means to you. Remember Lot's wife. That's what Jesus said. And I don't think he meant if you look back over your shoulder, you're going to become a walking salt shaker. I don't think so. I don't think he meant that if you look back over your shoulder, I don't think he specifically meant you shouldn't look back over your shoulder at what might have been. I don't think he means that. I don't think he meant you shouldn't look back over your shoulder at the good life, although that's a good application of it. I think to find out what he meant, you have to finish the verse. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek his life shall save to save it shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What Jesus was saying, I think he was taking Luke 9, 23 and 24, and he was reiterating it to emphasize that if any man must come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And what he's literally saying is, beloved, you can only look in one direction at a time in a Christian life. You can only walk in one direction at a time. Real Christianity means that you abandon even an eye to the things that conflict or compete with the Spirit. So there's a message in Lot's life, and it's told in the message of Lot's wife. She looked back because that is where her heart was. Her life was wrapped up in things, in events, in accomplishments, in activities. She was a believer. But she was a believer who so identified with the world and all it had to offer that she held on to it until she lost everything. But the title of our lesson this morning is not Remember Lot's Wife, it's Remember Lot's Life. Because you see, Lot's life was a series of choices. And it was a series of choices that ultimately his family made because he made. In scene two, we go back to the beginning. It's like in a movie, you know, when it fades out and this voice comes up on the screen and it says, how did this family end up in such a mess? Did they lack the opportunity to grow? I know there were no Christian seminars in Sodom. No Bible teaching churches. No Christian radio stations. No tape ministries. No, that wasn't the problem. In fact, Lot had more of an opportunity to grow than most of us, or as good an opportunity. You say, can you prove that? I think so. Let's go on to Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, and we'll see where Lot had a lot offered to him. Verse 26, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You remember the begat family. And Haran died before his father, and Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarah, Nahor's wife was Milcah, but Sarah was barren. And Terah took Abram and Lot, the son of Haran, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law. And they went forth from Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan and dwelt there, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the first major event in Lot's life is, and the development of Lot's life is that he was the son of Abraham's brother. He was born before Abram was married, probably, and when he was fairly young, his dad died. Now, we don't know for sure how his dad's death affected him, but we do know it affected him because we know, number one, death affects everyone in some way, and we know, number two, how he turned out. But we don't know exactly how it affected him. Some people become bitter, angry, presumptuous over the death of a loved one or the loss of a loved one. Others become tender and pliable and teachable. The second thing we see in Lot's life is the grace of God. He's fatherless, so his grandfather takes care of him. That's God's provision. And seeing that his life is ebbing away, Grandpa quietly puts Lot in the hands of Uncle Abram. Now, this was no accident. It was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, Abe had no children of his own, so he gets this handful of a nephew as his first opportunity. Now, let me ask you a question. If you could look back over the pages of history and you knew that God was going to call you home, quote, before your time, and you wanted somebody to raise your children for you, and you could pick anybody in the world that's ever lived, wouldn't you look pretty favorably on Abraham? I mean, give me a break. What a privilege to be discipled, to be mentored by a man like this. And so often, so many of us don't stop to realize the awesomeness of the sovereignty of God. We're too busy blaming our parents or blaming God for our parents, and we forget that God preordained those parents, that God knit us together in our mother's womb, every joint, every muscle, every feature, the color of our eyes, the color of our skin, the color of our hair, preordained in eternity past. And then God placed just the people in our lives that He wanted there to produce in our lives the story He has written with our lives. Isn't it neat that we're not God? What a mess we would have made. God created Lot, and knowing from eternity past that his father would be taken, He chose out wonderful Abram, the saint of the century, to look after him. But like a lot of us, he didn't particularly appreciate what he had. It's about this time in chapter 13, that God appears to Abram, you remember, and gives him this incredible promise that a mighty nation would come forth from his loins and that the whole world would be blessed. And verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him." Free ride on the coattails of Uncle Abe. Lot gets a free trip. And you say, well, boy, he must have been excited. He must have been grateful to have a chance to take an adventure of faith like this. I don't think so. But then what about you? How grateful are you for the people God has put in your life that have changed your life? Now I'm going to ask you a question. You love that because you don't have to answer. When was the last time you sat down and made a list of the people God has put into your life, both before and since you became a Christian, whose ministry, whose testimony, whose lives help draw you to the King? And when was the last time you took that list and wrote a letter or made a phone call and just said thank you? You see, we're just as ungrateful as Lot was. The thing we have to recognize, beloved, is that God makes no mistakes. Even the people He has put in our lives that seem to be evil, that seem to not be from Him, He allowed in order to, even the mistakes people made, He allowed to bring us into His likeness, into His image, and we are to be able to at least say to them, "We love you." Our story picks up now in Genesis 13. We see Abram filling out his tax form for the JRS. It was about a 7-figure deal. It said he was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And isn't it neat? God didn't ask him to give up his possessions. And the reason was, as we're about to find out, he wasn't possessed by his possessions. In verse 3, it says he went back to Bethel and he pitched his tent at Bethel and worshiped the Lord. There's the mark of a man of God. That wherever he pitched his tent, he worshiped. Now think about what Lot could learn watching his uncle. Now, Abe was not perfect, you know. He made some mistakes. In the next chapter, we find him trying to pass his wife off as his sister's to protect himself. And by and large, here was the making of God's best. And when you get an opportunity to learn from men and women like that, stay close and learn. Observe, ask questions, listen and learn. The way Joshua did from Moses, the way Timothy did from Paul. That's the disciple-making process. But choose men and women who are still learning and learn from them. If you find somebody that stopped learning, they're not going anywhere. Anyway, Lot's life, we come to chapter 3, and we have to remember Lot's spirit. Lot had a presumptuous spirit. And as I told you at the beginning of this series, each time we come across one of these Bible characters, we're going to look at character in the characters. And this morning, we're going to look at presumption. Got very still and very quiet at the early session. I'm not sure whether it was part of it. I'm sure some of them were asleep. Others were very serious because it's a very difficult subject. But we're going to look at the issue of presumption. Now, Lot, we find, had a tidy nest egg of his own. He wasn't struggling financially. It says he had so many cattle and so many servants and so much money that he had his own gold card. And he found out later not everyone took American Express, but he had his own gold card. That one didn't go at either class, so we'll take that one out the next time. Anyway, the problem was that he had so many cattle and so many servants that they kept getting in Abe's way and his kept getting in their way, and they started fighting. Verse 7 says that the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. In other words, the literal translation is, while God's people were arguing among themselves, the enemy was everywhere. And that's true, beloved. That's true. What precious energy we waste squabbling among ourselves when the enemy is gaining a foothold. Anyway, we see Lot's lack of gratitude, and now we begin to see it. And here's another memory verse for you. It's short. It's the kind we like. It goeth like this, verse 8, Abram speaking to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Now, there's a good memory verse. "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, for we're brethren." Let's don't argue. We've got the same father. That's basically. Now, listen to the generosity of a man whose heart belonged to God and whose everything belonged to God. Verse 9, Abram speaking to Lot, "Isn't the whole land before us? Separate thyself, I pray, from me. You want the land on the left? Take it. I'll take what's on the right. You want the land on the right? Take it. I'll take what's on the left." He was saying to Lot, things are not worth friendships. You take whatever you want, and I'll take whatever's left. Now, Lot was about to make a decision, the first of four bad decisions that literally ruined his life. Please pay attention. Verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan." Ooh, it was good. That's hidden in the text. "It was watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord." It looked like the Garden of Eden to him. "And Lot chose all the plain of Jordan and went east and separated himself from Abe." In other words, he said, "This looks like paradise." And little dollar signs flipped up in Lot's eyes, and he said, "Tell you what I'm going to do, Uncle Abe. Good offer you made me. Boy, what a chump." And he took it all. It's kind of like relatives at a funeral, you know, pretending to be sad. "You got a deal, Abe. I'll take the whole plain of Jordan and you can have the rest." What a neat guy. Now remember, Abram wasn't worried. He was God's man. He was a picture of the Spirit-filled Christian resting in God, saying, "Okay, God, vengeance is thine. You repay." And here's old Lot with the epitome of a presumptuous spirit. That word presumptuous literally means proud, self-willed arrogance based on an incorrect supposition of rights. It means to take for granted. It means to think that you're important, therefore what you want is important, and therefore you call the shots. Presumption. Now, most of the rest of this lesson is going to deal with this most unpleasant subject of presumption. We're going to look at Lot, and we're going to look at Lot's key character quality that dominated his life and caused him to make those wrong choices. There are two ways to be presumptuous. You can be presumptuous with God, and you can be presumptuous with man. And he was both. So we'll look at both. First of all, and the doors are locked, ask yourself some questions as we look at the issue of presumption. Number one, we become presumptuous by trying to redefine the boundaries of God's will to suit us. We say, "Lord, I need a new job. I want a better job. I want a new house. I want a better house. Amen. Lord, by faith, I claim it." Whoa, baby. What if it's not God's will for you to have a new job? What if he's not finished with you in the job you're in? What if the house you're in is just the right size for you to handle? What if you feel that God owes you something better and you quit the one you have? So many people come to me and said, "God told me to quit my job." I don't think so. "You got another one?" "Well, not yet, but by faith." Whoa. Presumption. Number two, we become presumptuous with God when we act as though his will were dependent on ours. "Lord, now we can move. I'm ready." Oh, really? He never stopped moving. Number three, we can be presumptuous by acting in the flesh as though we're walking in the Spirit. Number four, we try to do for God what God wants to do for Himself. Churches do this. Ministries do this. People do this. We see a need in our family or our ministry, and instead of waiting on God for directions, we build an ark out of plywood and glue, and we think God's going to give us some brownie points. No. You know what you do when you think that God's telling you to do something? Worship. Wait. Number five, we expect God to act because of who we are instead of because of who He is. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you one thing, that when you stand up here and teach like this, the enemy has so many ways to get at you. And one of them is he'll whisper as you're walking up, boy, is God impressed. You got a coat and tie on and everything. And you get up there and all of a sudden you realize God's not impressed. The only thing that impresses God is a pure heart. He's not impressed by what we do. He's not impressed by the scope of our ministry. He's not impressed by how many people think we are something we're not. God looks on the heart. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions. You're not going to like them. That's all right. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you ask yourself those questions as we go through them. Do you have a presumptuous spirit toward God? Question number one, do you unconsciously expect God to bless you because of what you've done or how important you are? Or do you take every blessing based on who He is? Number two, do you expect God to honor you because you have a quiet time or because you go to Bible study or because you do this or because you do that? You think some angel in heaven's shaking God and saying, God, guess what? He had a quiet time again today. Give him some points. And then you think when things go wrong that day, you can shake your fist at God in your heart and say, Lord, what right do you have to do this to me? I had a quiet time. Presumption. Do you assume God owes you certain things that other Christians have to work for? Are you angry when difficult things come into your life, but when it happens to somebody else, you quote Romans 8:28 like crazy? All things work together for good to them. As for me and my house, we'd prefer not to have the all things. Do you assume other Christians who dislike you are out of fellowship? Are those who rebuke you always seen as judgmental? Does your prayer life focus on your needs or the needs of others? All that says is, God, I'm more important than they are. Do you tell God what to do and then call it faith? I'll give you some scriptural examples of presumption. Most of them will center around one incident because you can get enough out of that one incident. Numbers 14:44, you remember that? The spies went into the land. And there was 10 of them. There were 12 of them. 10 of them came back and said, no way. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, tell you what, God's in it, let's go. They took a vote. They voted with the majority and refused to go. You remember the story. So God, Moses called them together on behalf of God and said, see, the promised land, you can't go. Your kids can go in, but you can't. And they said, no, wait a minute. We blew it, but God owes us another chance. We'll go up now and defeat them. And Moses said, oh, no, that's the worst thing you can do. If you go now, God won't go with you. And he said, God owes us another chance. We'll go. So they came back bloody and defeated. A second account issue of presumption in the same story is the assumption that God won't let His children fail. That's a lie. Sometimes He lets you fail to teach you, sometimes to train you, sometimes to discipline you. It happens to me all the time. I'm sure some of you can relate. I can remember one playtime in particular when I came to Saturday night and I had to teach the next morning. And you think I probably wait till Saturday night every week the way it sounds. But anyway, this particular week, I waited till Saturday night and I sat down and said, Lord, it's been a horrible week. I haven't done a thing. I've got to teach tomorrow morning. What do I do? I'm helpless. And I sat down and all of a sudden it just flowed. It was like God took and wrote it for me. And the next day was just like Pentecost. And I said, oh, Lord, that's the neatest experience I've ever had. Next Saturday night rolled around. I hadn't done a thing because it was so much fun the week before. And I sat down and said, Lord, it's 10 o'clock on Saturday night. Let's go. Nothing happened. I said, Lord, you didn't hear me. I want a repeat of last week. And basically he said, no, last week was faith, this week was presumption. Get the picture? The third example is found in Deuteronomy 1:45. It's when we say, Lord, I'm sorry. And what we mean is, Lord, I'm sorry I got caught. People came back and cried to the Lord after the battle, and the Lord wouldn't listen to them because they weren't sorry. They were sorry they got clobbered. Think about it. What promotes repentance in your life? When do you repent? Because you have grieved the heart of God over sin? Or because the circumstances in your life are so bad that you know you have no choice? You think about it. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, the children of Israel are moaning and groaning and complaining. And they said, oh Lord, what did you do? Bring us here to die? What kind of God are you? It's the same thing we have when we say, Lord, good grief, why am I going through this? I'm a Christian. Why don't you remove all this garbage out of the way and put floodlights along the side of the road and say, hallelujah, no more problems. I'm going to tell you why. Because when you became a Christian, you deserted the army of the enemy and you enlisted in the army of the king. And beloved, you went from his camp to God's camp, and you're in warfare is what awaits you now. Don't think that because you became a Christian, your problems are going to go away. In all likelihood, they ought to get worse. But now you have the power. In example number 4, Exodus 17, 7, Lord, if you're really there, prove it again. We think we're doing God a favor by giving him a chance to prove he's God. You remember the story, don't you? Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. He got a little stick happy. And he struck the rock, and the children of Israel murmured, and God spoke and called the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And it says they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? God hates that, beloved. It isn't wrong to ask God to reveal himself through his will and through his word, beloved, but if you're continually asking God to reveal himself to remind you that he's God, stop it. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's all you need. The Word of God declares the glory of God. That's all you need. Secondly, God often proves himself best in silence. And thirdly, be careful that you don't give God instructions as to how he can reveal himself to you. That's his business, not yours. The second aspect of a presumptuous spirit is presuming upon other people the way Abram did toward Lot. And we're going to run out of time, so what I'm going to do is just give you some questions for you to hate, I mean, for you to listen to. Question number 1, do I assume that other people are interested in every detail of my life? Tape your telephone conversations for a week and play them back and find out if you're talking about you and you and you. Number 2, do I have to call attention to my spirituality, or does my life do it? Do you just consciously or unconsciously let it slip? While I was having my quiet time today, while I was sharing my faith with so-and-so, such and such happened, and what you're really trying to do is let the person know you had a quiet time and shared your faith. Number 3, do I always have to be right? Number 4, are younger Christians sometimes uneasy in my presence? Number 4, I really failed on this one, do I interrupt conversations? I do it all the time. And the problem is, what I'm saying is what I have to say is more important than what you have to say, and that's a lie. Do I borrow at will and lend grudgingly? Do I assume when I go to the mall and there's a parking spot near the door that God saved it for me because I'm so important? That there wasn't, of all the people in the universe, there's not somebody else that needs it. Now, you can praise him when it's there, but do you presumptuously then assume that he ought to have one for you every time? Do you have a rising level of expectancy? Do you expect the lowest salary you can take this year is the most you've ever had? Do you take people for granted? Do you get irritated over the presumption of other people? Are you irritated over this quiz? Never mind. Okay. But that's society today, beloved. Society today is a presumptuous society. It says the world owes me a living, when in reality, we owe the world a life. So Lot was presumptuous. He thought that God owed him an uncle like Abe and a fat flock and many servants. He ate off a silver spoon so long that he couldn't even understand how to use stainless. He thought God owed him the best of all the land, the best of all the flocks. He needed it more than Abe, and he deserved it more than Abe. After all, he didn't ask to be born, did he? And that's the attitude of today's society. So Lot will be primarily remembered as an illustration of presumption, but the next step he made is found in chapter 13, verse 12. And with this thought we close. I always say that as early as I can because you kind of relax and then I can go on and on and on. Verse 12 of chapter 13, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot in the cities of the plain. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now every city's famous for something. We have the Alamo, and one city's famous for its smog, another one for its traffic, another one maybe for its culture, but Sodom was famous for its immorality. It was the epitome of sick sin. It is known for homosexuality and drunkenness. It was rotten to the core. But it had from a distance, like Hollywood in our generation, a kind of false glamour attached to it. And when Lot looked that way, his heart started beating a little bit faster. And the scripture says Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. The literal meaning is Lot turned his heart toward Sodom. You remember that passage in John chapter 1 where it says Jesus came and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory? The literal meaning, in some of your Bibles translated this way, Jesus pitched his tent among us. And what it literally means is he identified with us in our sin in order to deliver us. And we read that Abram pitched his tent toward Bethel. He identified with God, and Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. But you know, Lot never intended to turn his back on God. Never intended to sell his soul and to sell his family down the tube. But he looked that way, and his heart kind of flickered with double-mindedness. And the scripture says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, every one of us in this room pitches our tent in some direction. Some toward the altar of God, to the point that the sides of our tent literally blind us to anything that would intrude on doing the will of God. And yet there's others of us that we want to serve God, but out of the corner of our eye, we're still looking at the things that kind of draw us away. We pitch our tent, oh, ever so slightly. Magazines we read, books we read, programs we watch, movies we watch. If certain places we go might damage our testimony, we pretend that maybe it won't matter. And Lot was so typical of many of us, he never planned to take the low road. Never. He just didn't plan to take the high road of total commitment. He was just like the average Christian today. On the outside, he lived a relatively moral and obedient life, particularly compared to the people around him, and that's what counts, right? Wrong. On the inside, all along, he was toying with what it would be like to live in Sodom. We see it in our own lives when we just sneak looks at things and toy with things that engrave pictures of impurity on our minds, and then we decry it to the people around us of how evil it is. God calls it double-mindedness, and his prescription is, he says, if you're double-minded, you'll be unstable in all your ways. So there was Lot's major mistake. He identified with the pleasures of this world. You say, well, did it damage him? No, it ruined him. This little poem will give you an idea of what happened. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, the scripture doth record, and as he looked to Sodom, his eyes turned from the Lord. It was just an idle glance at first, but then a searching eye, and he turned away and glanced again, and finally, by and by, he moved his home to Sodom. Natural move to make. Forgetting that where man goes, he must his family take. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. The rest is history. Oh, God, had he not faced that way, how different things would be. He pitched his tent toward Sodom and never realized his very vision of his God was fading from his eyes. Check out which way your tent is pitched. It's still not too late to find you can pitch your life toward God and leave the world behind. If only young people heading away to college for the first time would stop and realize this one truth, it is not the big compromises you make, beloved, that lead you down the road to disaster. It's the little ones the glances you take towards Sodom. It's you've got to join that sorority or fraternity because everyone else is doing it. You've got to go to that drinking party because everyone else is doing it. You've got to date that guy or gal even if they're not a Christian, because you don't want to look like you're not going to enter into the atmosphere. Don't buy it. And I'm going to ask every one of you, young and old, the next time you see your eyes glancing in that direction, just take a piece of paper and write on it in big letters, "Today I pitched my tent towards Sodom," and put it in your Bible. It may stop you. Maybe it'll get your attention. Beloved, I remind you in closing, the Christian life is not a game. We don't root for one side one week and the other side the other week and see how it comes out in the end. The Christian life is not a license for you to choose your way of life. The Christian life is a way of life, and you do it God's way. And for some of us, God's been asking for our life, and we've been sending Him donations. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe in days gone by, you had an unbroken fellowship with the Lord, and your eyes literally wept every time the word Jesus was spoken. And then something happened. Along the way, the spark began to flicker, and you glanced toward Sodom. At first, you dismissed it. And then you began to make little inner compromises that began to snuff out the power you once had. And it happened so slowly you didn't even realize it was happening. And you were so self-righteous that you thought, "I can have it both ways, but nobody else can." For some of us this morning, maybe it's tent moving time. Or else we'll be remembered at the end of our lives the way Lot was. We can learn a lot from Lot. Maybe not rebuild all the spiritual experiences of the past. We don't need that. But maybe we can rebuild the relationship of the past and recapture the fellowship of the past. Some of us need to go away for a few hours this afternoon and rebuild an altar at Bethel and bend down before God in worship. We need to so pitch the tent of our lives from this day forward that we never even glance at Sodom again. And should we start to, by God's grace, may we remember Lot's wife. But even more so, may we remember Lot's life. Beloved, it could change ours if we do. Our Father and our God, so subtle it is, we pitch our tents towards Sodom in our heart, and on the outside we pretend to be facing the altar at Bethel. And we become double-minded in all our ways. You know our hearts. By your grace this morning, speak to us, convict us, and encourage us to pull up stakes and pitch our tent toward Bethel once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.